I'm really thrilled in a spiritual way to stand before you this morning because the subject that I want to study with you is one of a really great importance, of great value, and really even now is helping me to shape an understanding of what it means and the significance of being a member of Friendship Primitive Baptist Church. So the last two Sundays, we studied baptism, particularly who it is that is maybe baptized into the kingdom. And then at the end of last Sunday, I observed that baptism is also a profession of being a member of the body, and that it is a way of being, of coming into the local church. And so we have to have both of those, we ought to have both of those scripturally. All that we've studied the last 2 weeks, of what baptism represents, what it is a profession of, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, what the implications for someone who's being baptized are, as far as their commitment to follow Christ in general, that it is the beginning of that commitment by the very nature of that profession. But then also, it is specifically, we can see in Scripture that there's a principle here and a pattern that baptism is professing to be a member of the body. This is the identity that it is professing. And so in professing to be in the membership of the body of Christ, it is marking not only the beginning of a commitment to Jesus Christ overall, which is number one, but it is also Christ has set up and ordained the way that I live out a commitment or a profession of being a member of his body. So I don't commit myself to him in baptism. I don't only commit myself to him overall in baptism, deny myself, take up my cross and follow him. But I'm also saying I am a member of his body, and he's given us a way to live as a member of his body today. And this is the visible local church of Jesus Christ. So this is the subject line for this morning is church membership. Church membership. And we're going to try to expand on the scripture and see this beautiful gift, this beautiful structure that he has given to us. Let's first see this principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read 12 through 14. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then the following, there's several verses here that go into detail, which we'll actually come back around to eventually, maybe not today, of seeing how these members live as a unit, which is what we are in Christ. But at the end of this passage, in verse 27, he says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And in the Greek, that article, the article does not exist on that word body. So it could be properly interpreted, now ye are a body of Christ and members in particular. Very clearly, this this letter by Paul is written to the Corinthian church, a local body. And so he is teaching the church that you are a body of Christ and members in particular. So we see this principle here in 13 and 14 that we are baptized into one body. The body is not one member, but many. Now we saw, we expounded upon this thoroughly previously, that we are in the act, in the physical act of baptism, we're professing that we are in the body of Christ. We are hid in Christ, and so we're not overcome by the flood of the judgment of God, if you recall that. So we are baptized in, we are baptized into one body. This is true in the figure because it is literally true that if you understand that as when we were hid in Christ, we were buried and risen again with him, that is a baptism. He was baptized in the earth, as it were. He was immersed. He was covered. And so we are baptized as we are in Christ. We are baptized in the one body of Christ. But as members, we are baptized into Christ. So here we have that first overall principle. That ye now, he says to the Corinthians, and I say to you, friendship, that ye are a body of Christ and members in particular. Now, my main goal this morning with you is to show the final state of the body of Christ that is made up of members. We're going to see what the work of Christ, this death, burial, and resurrection, what it secured and ultimately will come to pass for this body of Christ. Because this is the expectation for us today. And as we will see, the final state of the body of Christ is that which we today, as a local body of Christ, are intent to show, to be, at least in part, before we're glorified. Let's start in Ephesians chapter 2, the book of Ephesians. This book is written to the Ephesians, but he gives a grand theology of the body of Christ at large. Now, there's two terms that are used to describe the church in Christendom, generally speaking. One is the invisible, universal church. And then you have the visible, local church. Almost all of the times when the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament, it is clearly by context, if not explicitly, referencing a local body. But there are some passages, which we will see, that are clearly talking about the whole body of Christ, all of the elect children of God that were buried and resurrected in Jesus Christ. And this is the final church that will be gathered together locally in glory one day. And so, why is there a distinction? What is the relevance of a local church working out something and trying to live out in example something that will come to full fruition at the end of time when Jesus Christ gathers all his people together? Well, we're going to answer that question. Why are we doing this today when the end is secure? We will answer this question. First, we'll read, we're just going to capture a few passages in this book of Ephesians to begin filling out this picture of the final state of the body of Christ. First, in chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Emphasizing again that those things which you are gathering together will be in him. Okay, so we see that there is going to be a gathering together. Remember, ekklesia, the Greek concept here is citizens being called out of their homes into a public assembly. So we usually say ekklesia means a called out assembly. That's what the church is. Well, even especially in the final state, that's exactly what it is going to be. It is going to be all the elect children of God who've been called out of sin and darkness and the judgment of God. And they are called out and will be assembled together in a single place under their head, Jesus Christ. We continue in chapter 2. Now, in this section, we're going to read several verses to get the whole passage here. We will see what the character or the nature of this body is. We'll start in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So the Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcised, probably so, according to the law. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Paul says, you, and he is predominantly writing to Gentiles in the flesh here. He says, you and the Jews, who were the nation of Israel, they had the law. They were supposed to be separated from all those who were not circumcised. You and the Jews were enemies. You were alienated from each other. You were at enmity against each other. But the work of Christ has abolished in his flesh the enmity between you. You who were sometimes far off have been made nigh. And by his work, he has established peace between you and made you one in him, the Jews and the Gentiles. He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity, making in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both of them unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity between them and God thereby. Here we have a beautiful doctrine of the reconciliation of men in Jesus Christ. We have two ways of reconciliation here in the work of Christ on the cross. He has reconciled sinners who are opposed to each other, who are partial, who find every possible way to distinguish themselves and jockey for position and superiority. This is the story of the world. Even the first children of Adam and Eve did this very thing. There was a murder committed at the very beginning, jockeying for superiority, for preference. So you have a reconciliation between the members toward each other. And then, of course, the ultimate and greatest reconciliation of the members to God. And he has accomplished this work of reconciliation by his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross in his own body. We continue in 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And this is a miracle that not only the Jews, who thought they were the inheritors of God's religion, not only the Jews, but the Gentiles also were given the Spirit. This was a modern miracle at the time. And that, so through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, showing that now they have been brought into one unit, one family, one household. Okay, so there's part of the picture of the final state of the body of Christ. Continuing in Ephesians in chapter 3, we read in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Again, this was to say the least, unexpected of the religious ones of the day, that the Gentiles would be partakers of the promise in Christ, and they would be made of the same body in Christ Jesus. Now this begins to undergird and explain how it comes about when Jesus Christ says, you will, in his Great Commission, you'll go to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and you will call disciples together. So he gives the command there of what the church is going to do. But here we are seeing the under the hood, if you will, how it is that everyone, people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, could possibly be united and be members of the same body. Considering all the diversity, all the enmity, all the reasons for separation that there are among every possible kind of group of people in the world. But this is what the work of Christ does. It breaks down the barriers between people who are naturally distinguished and separate, and maybe otherwise impossible to be united together. And he unites them in his body through the blood, through his shed blood, and before God. Now we go to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Now we're going to get a very clear statement of that final state. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We have the role of wife and husband. Wife, be subjected to your husband's authority. Husband, love your wife as your own body. Both of these combine to show the nature of the members of the body of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 27, this is the shouting ground, that the work of Christ, in that he loved the church and gave himself for it, was to this end, that he might present it, his bride, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, having no spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing, but instead that it would be holy and blameless. That is justified. It is without blame. She is innocent. Okay? This is a remarkable statement of the final state of the body of Christ. This is what the state of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. We'll get into the analogies, the metaphors later for the church. But this is the final state. Capture this in your mind and in your heart. This is the final state of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, combining with what we've seen in previous verses already, it is going to be gathered together, and it will be in this state continually as the body of Christ. Now, clearly, there's an issue, right? If we know ourselves, we know that there is an issue with the idea that we today could be this in the future. And this is the whole work of the This is the whole work of Christ's reconciliation. How are you going to get sinners into this state? Well, that is exactly the work of Christ. And what I want you to see here is that it specifically describes two elements of Christ that are how he accomplishes this end. I'll say it again. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The job of of unifying all of these members from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, of all languages, of all kinds of participants in being sinners, how will he reconcile all these together, not only together, but together before God in him? How will he accomplish this? It is a task too great to be overcome. It would seem. But by his love and by his giving of himself, he did accomplish this reconciliation. Now we're going to see what that means. But this is how he accomplished this reconciliation. He gave of himself to accomplish this glorious church, to bring home his bride to a state of unity and perfection with him. So hold on to that nugget from Ephesians, that he loved and gave himself for the bride to present it a glorious church, which was not its natural disposition. Now, we take that, and I want to read a couple of passages, one from Romans and then 1 John, that is going to fill out this final state of the body of Christ. Romans chapter 8. We will read in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All of the elect children of God, all those whom God gave his Son, they were predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. To be changed into a likeness of Christ himself. Now, this is deep stuff, and I can't give it all to you because I don't have a full understanding of it, nor do we have the time right now. What this being conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. This is clearly, lest you get your hopes up or something, this is not saying that you will take on the deity of Christ. It is saying that in his character, in his nature, in his perfections, you will be like him. And this is what Ephesians 5 says in more descriptive language. That he loved and he gave himself for his bride, and to present his bride to himself, to the Father, a glorious church having no blemishes at all, but would be holy. This is Jesus Christ. In 1 John, this is said another beautiful way. In 1 John 3, I'll read to you. Verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Note, he says, now we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, the people of God, when Christ comes back and takes us home, and we are glorified. What's going to happen is we see him dimly now. We see him with a veil, and that is partly due to he's not revealed everything about himself to us. But it's also due to that we're in a sinful, cursed body, and so our resources, our capacity to see him, is limited by this corrupt body. I mean, you can only imagine the clarity that Adam had of God pre-fall. We'll be beyond this, my friends. Well beyond the clarity that Adam had and the fellowship that he had with Christ, because we will actually be complete in him. We will be made his very likeness. So you take these two things, the lessons we've learned from Ephesians here, and this principle that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in this final state. You have a body of Christ that is perfectly unified together. They are unified in Christ. They are unified or reconciled with God. There is perfect peace, perfect fellowship. There is a perfect working together, because there is no enmity at all. Can you imagine a church with zero enmity, zero sin, zero stumbling blocks? Zero pride, zero selfishness. Sounds pretty good. Sounds excellent. Well, this is the final state of the church. in Jesus Christ. The body of Christ will be gathered locally at the final day. And the body of Christ will together and in perfect conformity to the likeness of Christ, it will be in perfect subjection to the authority of Christ, to our head. The body of Christ will be gathered locally, the whole church, from the beginning of time to the end of time, everyone who's already passed, everyone who will be born yet, that is not presently part of the visible church, the whole church, in this sense, universal, everyone in covered by the blood of Christ, will be gathered together, and they will actually be a local church. They will all be together. Do you see this? It's so beautiful. And in this being gathered together, being called out, assembled together under Christ in glory, this church will be completely conformed to the likeness of Christ, and it will also be completely submitted to the authority of her head, Jesus Christ. What we see, the Ephesians tells us, what we are given by to typify by the marriage relationship, the wife and the husband. This is a glorious final state of the body of Christ. Let me remind you that this is an absolutely sure end for all of the people of God, all those whom God gave Jesus Christ. This is an absolutely sure, no question, final state for those in Christ Jesus. Praise God. The beginning of Ephesians chapter 1 is explicitly clear that this is according to the predestinating work of Christ, according to His purpose. And what He purposes for the good pleasure of His will absolutely always comes to pass. And you're part of that. So if this is the end, if this is the final state, the glorious final state of the body of Christ, why, Brother Stephen, why are we doing this now? Because we sure ain't being that. We have lots of conflict. We have lots of need for peace, not experience of perfect peace. We have lots of differences between us that are constantly are constant temptations to create foolish division and enmity between sinners. Plus, we're just a few people. We're not the whole body of Christ, which, of course, it's impossible that everyone now could be together. Some of them are already in heaven. Some of them haven't been born. We've got people in Africa, people in the every continent. It's impossible that we could be fulfilling now that final state, all locally gathered together in perfect harmony, in likeness in Jesus Christ. That is not what this is. Oh, but my friends, I speak too harshly. That is exactly the purpose of the local assembly, is to manifest and anticipate that future final state that will be true in that will be true of the church in its fullness. So no, it would be a misinterpretation. It would be an incorrect goal of the local church to try to achieve the completeness of the final church. We have to get so big and get as many people into our church and get as close to that final state as possible. This is missing the goal. in your local assembly, you have an organism. You have an institution of sorts that by its nature is not trying to get closer and closer to the end. It is the end in a microcosm. You are today now in a microcosm what the final church will be. Now let's bear this out with Scripture, because remember, at the very beginning of this study, we emphasize that the authority of the church is held in our head, Jesus Christ, that he has given us his authority in the form of the Word of God. And the church must always be based upon our understanding of truth, and our practice of truth must always be based upon the Word of God. So I don't want to hearsay with you. So turn with me to John 17. John 17. The final state of the church is absolutely sure, and it will come to pass. Why did Jesus Christ set up this present organism in the meantime? The present state, we might call it. Why did he do this? Well, I believe we have two passages in John, one here in 17 and then one in chapter 13, that help us see this from the very words of Jesus Christ. Let's read this passage starting in verse 11. We're going to read a good bit of this. So listen closely. John 17:11. And so this is Jesus Christ praying to the Father in anticipation of his departing his disciples and going back to glory. But in anticipation of his work on the cross, specifically, and then his departing. Verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Jesus Christ asks of the Father, knowing that it is to come to pass, asks that those whom the Father had given him would be made one in them as they are in each other. Now, this is remarkable. That you will have the union in Christ. You will share and experience the union in Christ that He shares with His Father in the Godhead, in the Trinity. Now, that's a union. That is a perfect harmony, perfect peace, fellowship. But he says here, he asks the Father, please bring this about, that they will all be made one in me. And in two places here, he says, so that the world will see it. So that the world will specifically believe that you sent me. In other words, that they will believe that I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God that you have sent into the world to save sinners by grace through my death, burial, and resurrection. They are going to be made one. They're going to be unified together in me, and this will testify that I, Jesus Christ, that I am the Son of God. Now this reminds me of when Jesus asked Peter, well, what do you believe about me, Peter? In Matthew 16, he says, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The gathered church, the gathered people of God, the union of the people of God together in Christ testifies to the world of Jesus Christ. It testifies to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Now we combine that, marry that with John chapter 13. I'll read to you verse 34 and 35. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So he's not just saying you will know that you are a close-knit group and you love each other if you show that love to the world, but specifically in you following after me, Jesus Christ, in my love for you, and you now love each other because of my love for you, you are going to testify that ye are my disciples. Now, what's the important point here? Is the important point here that the world is going to see that you are a disciple? No, Jesus' point here is that they are going to see who you are a disciple of. Because of how you are living, how you are loving each other as brothers and sisters. This is going to exhibit who you are a disciple of. Not that you are a disciple of some great man, some great leader. It's going to show, because of the nature of this love that you show toward each other, it's going to show that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so you are going to testify, basically, in other words, you are going to testify by your love toward each other. You're going to testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ. What is the good news of Christ? That Jesus Christ has come into the world and by an act of incredible love has given himself, as it said in Ephesians 5, who loved them and gave himself for them, by this incredible act of love, has died to save sinners. And so you, by loving each other, testify of that truth of Jesus Christ. So why? Why the present state church, so-called, that is looking to and in anticipation of that final state, glorious church, why the present state church now? It is, in part, number one, to represent Jesus Christ. I am His disciple. You see me, you're seeing the work of Christ. You see the love that I have for the brothers and sisters of the body, you're seeing the love of Jesus Christ. Powerful testimony. Powerful example. You're testifying of Jesus Christ in and to this world when you are participating in this thing, this institution, this body of Jesus Christ on earth, the church. And he makes that connection clear that he says in I'll just read it, Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, he says 19. For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sake. And then in verse 24, Paul says that he has suffered afflictions. He says, the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So when he's talking about the body, he's talking about manifestly the church of God, the visible church of God. Because he's writing to the Colossians. He's saying, you are reconciled in his body, and you now as a microcosm, as a part of the whole body of Christ, you are acting out this grand and great reality of the love of Christ and testifying of your head, Jesus Christ. Now, I've given you an answer, sort of, to why establish this present state church that is, it is only a shadow, if I can say it that way appropriately. It's only a picture of the glory of the final church gathered together. But why must it be the church? Why can we not just individually represent Jesus Christ as disciples? Take up my cross, follow him, deny myself, follow him, read my Bible, pray every day, be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, speak of his name wherever I am, represent Jesus Christ here on earth, me individually. Why is this not sufficient to testify of Jesus Christ in anticipation of the final glorious day? Why is that individualism not sufficient? It does not cut it. Well, I'm going to answer that shortly, and then afterward we will delve into it, because this is so rich. I want to just teach you some overall broad principles of Scripture and say, well, one day I'll get to the nitty gritty. I'll get to the weeds, the good weeds. I'll get to the beautiful weeds of it at another time. Sometimes that might be appropriate. But for something like this, this is the time to look at it together. There is no better time. And it is so good for the health of the church for us to understand this. So I'm going to answer the question now. Why not just individual representing Jesus Christ on earth? Well, I will give you the answer from the Scripture. The very nature of Christ's love for his body was a love that was only expressed in covenant. Let me say it another way. Now, if you're married, then you can relate to this firsthand. There is something about a committed relationship, a commitment, a covenant, that requires a level of love expressed, and not just emotions, but a level of love worked out that not a commitment does not require. Because the reality is we're sinners. We have conflict. We have things we have to be able to resolve for there to be peace. And a commitment to the relationship requires a depth of love, a depth of sacrifice, a depth of giving of yourself for the reconciliation of the relationship that not having a commitment does not require. Because when there's not a commitment, you can say, well, I'm just going to avoid that problem. Well, if you've been married or if you are married, you know that doesn't work very long. You can't just turn the other, you know, turn away and ignore it and hope it goes away. It just don't work. I'm the world's worst, but by the Lord's grace, I am improving in this area. And my wife would amen that if she was here. It just doesn't work. And a commitment that's forever, for life, you have to resolve the conflict. And because we're sinners, because we're full of pride, this requires a level of love which is by its nature sacrificial, thinking of the other. It requires a level of love that Jesus Christ showed in his work to redeem, to reconcile the body. And he says this in Ephesians 5, which we read, who loved the church, but he wasn't totally committed. It was like, well, this we could get to the end, but it's not that important. I can just opt out if it gets too hard. If I have to shed too much blood, I'll just opt out. If I have to deal with all these Pharisees and wild, crazy people that hate me and want to spit upon me and pull up my beard, I'll just avoid that. I'll just go the other way. No, he was committed. He was committed. This is the nature of the church. This is the nature that the church is supposed to have based upon how Jesus Christ has treated his church, has acted towards his church. Let me say this in a particular way, and then we'll close out. By the way, we're talking about church membership, right? Church membership. And now this gets to this ties the ends together. Why church membership is critical. Church membership, commitment to the body is required because that is the level of love that represents the love of Christ. The kind of love that will endure the conflict and bring reconciliation by self-sacrifice. Bring reconciliation by service. Bring reconciliation by considering another above myself. It is this love that properly demonstrates to the world the love of Christ. If we're not members, if we're not committed to the body, and saying through thick and thin, church covenant, that's why we have a covenant. If that's not our commitment, then we will not be able to get to that place in our love that is a faithful representation of Christ. It will be shallow because we can always avoid. We can always go somewhere else. The committed relationship uncovers and exposes the greatest level of conflict, and it's there. and it thereby requires the greatest level of love to succeed. This is the love of Christ, and only by church membership, only by commitment to a local body, which is represented in baptism, only by that can we properly sustain and manifest the love of Christ for His body. Now, the Lord willing, please be praying for this. Next week, we're going to survey some of the metaphors, the beautiful metaphors of the people of God, of the church. You have a house, you have a nation, you have a body, you have a flock, you have branches, a temple. All these ways that the body is manifested as being several members in one, and the implications of that. And that's really going to show us the beautifulness and the difficulty of being members together in the body. Thank you for your good attention. I pray the Lord will bless it to your soul.